We will begin tonight with the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation, and I'm going to really speed up as much as is possible to do so. I've told you all along that having laid basic decisions and laid those decisions for you, that we can move rather quickly. And in a sense, in the seventh chapter, we reach another one of those key decisions, and yet it is a decision that by now we pretty well have made, whether or not we believe that we are dealing with God's literal provisions for Israel, and whether or not we believe that whether or not we are spiritualizing Israel and making Israel, when it is used as a type of the church. Now, I've told you, and we did spend time last week, or last time we were together, which is really several weeks ago now, that you must be aware of that decision. You must be aware of the decision you're making in reference to Israel. Because once you have made one decision, like a house of cards or a group of dominoes, the rest all flow out of that decision. In other words, if we are spiritualizing Israel here, if this is to be spiritualized, and thus we are talking about the church going through the tribulation and so forth, using Israel as a type of the church, then we are spiritualizing all the promises in reference to Israel. And we are, as we must, to be honest, we must thereby conclude that God is finished with Israel at the point of the rejection of the Messiah. And that from that point on, every reference to Israel is a spiritual one, and it is the spiritual Israel or the church. Now, many people are not comfortable with that conclusion, but are attempting to take a Revelation teaching which applies that as being true. And all I'm saying to you is that you must be consistent at this point. I'm not going to tell you you can't take that conclusion, and many great teachers have. Dr. Ladd is probably the strongest of the so-called amillennial teachers who teach in the basis of his teaching a spiritual application, that God is basically finished with Israel at the point of their rejection of the Messiah, and the church thereby becomes Israel. Now, by that teaching then, Dr. Ladd sees all that we will talk about in the seventh chapter as referring to the church, and the sealing of witnesses and so forth and so on having to do with the church. But even Dr. Ladd has to do a very embarrassing thing in this chapter, because the earlier chapters he has seen the church as being represented in the 24 elders. But now in this chapter, he has to have the 24 elders answering who the multitude is, which is, according to his interpretation, the church, telling who the church is at this point, if you take that. So you see, what you must be careful about is taking simplistic answers that may appeal to you for one or more reasons, but that do not fit in an overall context. And this is why we've said over and over again, no scriptures of any private interpretation. Every scripture must fit into the context of the other scriptures. And even though we may be comfortable at one point or another by seeing this or that or something else happen, we must be very cautious that all of this is fitting together. And of course, the interesting thing, for example, is that every Bible teacher wants Daniel's weeks to apply prophetically. They see that it must. And yet the first thing that you learn about Daniel's 70 weeks is that they pertain only to Jerusalem. And for whatever reason you interpret it, there is a direct stop at one point in history and then a beginning at another point in history. And, as Daniel had specifically asked, only as it applied to Jerusalem, or only as it applied to God's people, Israel. Of course, that fits beautifully into the overall picture if you believe, as Romans 9 through 11 says, that God has not, that Israel has stumbled, not to fall. That they have stumbled, meaning they have lost their balance and place, but not to fall irrevocably. And if you believe what Paul teaches in Romans 9 through 11, that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, and that the natural branch very easily, having been broken off because of unbelief, will again be grafted into the tree. And if, as he says, if the Gentiles have been won by the falling of Israel, or by the breaking off of this branch, what greater work, he says, will occur by their restoration? Now, I want you to see that verse before we begin tonight, because the implication of what Paul says, and again, you hear some teachers make very broad statements. For example, one statement has been made that there is not one other passage of Scripture other than Revelation that can be interpreted as saying that the Jews will somehow be used mightily in the end time. Well, I must disagree with that most heartily. For the Scripture specifically says that if in the process of what has happened in their loss, in their rejection of Christ and the judgment of God upon them, the breaking off, as it were, of the flow of the spiritual life through Israel, God's specific word says, if through that great things occurred, then how much more and how much greater things is going to occur at the point of their restoration? Now, this is particularly revealed to us in chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. This is chapter 11, the book of Romans, and verse 11. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. But now verse 12, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more shall their fullness be? For I speak to you as Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. And again, verse 15, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from death? And then verse 16, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, the root be holy, so are the branches. And then the illustration of the olive tree is used. Now, I haven't time, because we're not doing a study in Romans here, but I will suggest to you, if you study the Greek, you will see that what he says here is very strong. That if through the Jew and through their rejection, the Spirit of God has turned in a special way to the Gentiles, so that the blessing to the Gentiles has come in this quote-unquote church age, in which this great emphasis of the Holy Spirit has been toward the Gentiles, the Greek is very strong here in saying that when the recovery comes, or when, to use the word that's used here, when the Jews are again returned to fullness, then the glory shall even be greater. In other words, an event similar to the great outpouring to the Gentiles, a great event shall be, an even greater event shall be marked as they are returned to fellowship, or as they are restored. In fact, the very emphasis that is used here, and it's very interesting in Romans chapter 11, for what Paul says in this chapter is there will be a resurrection. And that the resurrection of the Jew at this moment, which is his spiritual term, he uses it in the same sense of resurrection of Christ, being the shall I say, the proof, or being the great bellwether, the great turning point in reference to salvation. So again, When we consistently see this activity, we see the very, at least I'm very convinced, that we see the Jew again in the end becoming a very important sign, a very important manifestation. And we have been told this will occur. That's exactly what chapters 9 through 11 says. And I might just say to you that people omit those three chapters to their great detriment in understanding not just the question of the Jew, but in understanding the whole idea of election, predestination, of God's purposes, of his eternal purposes, and their eternal fulfillment. So you see, we can't study one book isolated. And if it seems a bit confusing to you that we start in Revelation and go to Romans and end up in Daniel and all the rest, just remember that though the Bible has 44 authors and is written and compiled over a period of 1,400 years, remember that it is one single real author. The rest are, as they were, scribes. And it is the same heartbeat of God. And that's what makes it so interesting. As I told you several weeks ago when we were talking, it's like fitting together the pieces of the puzzle. And when you suddenly lay, for example, Thessalonians beside Matthew 24, beside Daniel, beside Revelation, and you see the fitting pieces, that's where the great excitement comes, in seeing men of totally different ages, totally different backgrounds, who are used of the Holy Spirit under widely differing circumstances to speak about the same events, to describe the same order and chronology, and so forth. So this seventh chapter becomes a most interesting chapter along this line. Now I'm going to read the chapter. It's short, and I really believe in this important concept of reading the scripture as it is so that you'll get a picture of it and then going back and talking about it, all right? After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or upon any tree. And I saw another angel ascend from the sun rising, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a great voice to the four angels to whom was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, until we shall have sealed the servants or bond slaves of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of them that were sealed, 144,000 sealed out of every tribe of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Reuben 12,000, of the tribe of Gad 12,000, of the tribe of Asher 12,000, of the tribe of Naphtali 12,000, of the tribe of Manasseh 12,000, of the tribe of Simeon 12,000, of the tribe of Levi 12,000, of the tribe of Issachar 12,000, of the tribe of Zebulun 12,000, of the tribe of Joseph 12,000, of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Now it's pretty hard for me to even read that without making a comment. It seems so absolutely facetious that if this is indeed the church, if this is indeed spiritual Israel, then why in heaven's name would God detail the tribes? Of what significance would the detailing of the tribes be if we are to spiritualize this? It would make absolutely no sense at all. And I'll tell you even more specifically why it doesn't make sense in a few moments. After these things, I saw, and behold, a great multitude, which no man could number. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Just take that phrase. God has just numbered very specifically. Now he says, a multitude which no man could number. Out of every nation, And out of all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, they were arrayed in white robes and palms in their hands. That's a very significant difference. And they cry with a great voice, saying, Salvation unto our God, who sitteth on the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels were standing round the throne, and about the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answering said unto me, These that are arrayed in white robes, who are they and whence came they? And I said unto him, My Lord, thou knowest. It just shows that God likes to reveal truth with rhetorical questions sometimes. Have you ever sensed that in your own study, that God was asking you something, and you just had to say in your own spirit, Lord, I don't know the answer to that question. But the very asking of the question provoked your openness to understand the answer, didn't it? That happens very frequently in my life, at least. In fact, I sense the Spirit very often in my study of the Word of God asking me specific questions. Now, if you don't want to spiritualize it, you say, my mind says that. But I'm very conscious that it's not my mind. And I'll be reading a scripture and there'll come a very specific quote. Well, why is that word used there? Or why does it say that and not the other? And it's the Spirit of God provoking my mind to then go and search out that answer. And this is the kind of rhetorical question that's asked here. My Lord, you know who they are. And he said to me, yes, I do. That's a little paraphrase. But he said to me, these are they that came out of the great tribulation. And they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them, and they shall hunger no more. Now that's a very interesting phrase. In fact, this next phrase is very interesting to describe these saints. They shall hunger, neither thirst, nor shall the sun strike them, nor heat. For the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them into fountains of waters of life. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And when he opened the seventh seal, there followed a silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels that stand before God, and unto them were given seven trumpets. Now that reads on through the second and third verse of the eighth chapter to give you that sense of cohesiveness out of this passage. Now, what is happening here? Between the sixth and seventh seal is a pause. Now that's interesting, because later on we will see between the sixth and seventh trumpet there is a pause. Now in that pause, we are shown something happening. It does not suggest chronology. Now, please understand this. It does not suggest the six seals happen, then this happens, then the seventh seal happens. In fact, even when we get in, as I've told you, in the seventh seal is the seven trumpets, and they are inclusive. So that we're kind of backtracking at various points. How can I describe this? I think the best illustration might come out of Barnhouse's lectures on this subject, because at least it helped me to describe what happens in the seventh chapter. Barnhouse says, have you ever been watching a movie? And let's pretend that this movie is the movie that we've just been reading, with earthquakes and great, the sea is rolling and buildings are falling and so forth. All of these things are happening. And suddenly something happens to the camera, and the picture stops and freezes right at a certain point. and a wave is just about to break over the shore, or a building's about halfway fallen down, and it just freezes at that point. And someone walks up and says, well, I'm sorry, the projector's broken, or whatever else. But that is a good picture of what's happening here. It's as though the Holy Spirit is saying, I want to pause on this a moment so that you will understand an event that is going on, that you will understand something else that is to take place before this can be completed, before this projection can go on, before this total catastrophe can continue. Now, that's the picture we get in the first verses of the seventh chapter. We see four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, who are holding the four winds of the earth so that no wind should blow upon the earth, sea, or upon any tree. Now notice, first of all, the word holding. This is a very strong Greek word that says they lay hold like the hold of death. It is a strong, powerful Greek word that says there is a process of holding back, as it were. They are holding for a momentary pause, so that this chapter is about, in a sense, a suspension of judgment, at least as we are seeing that judgment, a suspension of it that we may understand something else. Now, four winds seem to speak, wind speaks here about judgment. It's a symbol of judgment, the wind that blows things over, the wind that Jesus even spoke about building your house upon a rock so that the winds and the waves will not be able to destroy it. Earth, sea, tree are three very well understood symbols. Earth always is a symbol of Israel in the scripture. The sea is always used in the Bible. We did this in the first three chapters. I quoted the Isaiah and Jeremiah to show you the sea is a type of the Gentiles, the multitudes of the world who foam like the raging of the sea. The Gentiles rage like the sea, the Bible says, and so forth. So what we see here is a suspension of this judgment, a momentary holding back, and whether that's actually happening in chronology or whether it's a picture that says the judgment is held at a certain point so that this work can go on and be completed, which of those two is true doesn't really matter. It does say God is involved in setting the intensity of this. In other words, he is controlling the degree meter. It is his angels that have these winds of judgment in their control, because it's his judgment now, not the judgment of Satan or the judgment of the world itself. And so he holds back this judgment. Now, he does it for a specific purpose, and this is what we must see. Now, the other angel who appears, who has the seal of God, obviously, is Christ. Remember, the word angel is to be translated by what word? Messenger, exactly. So here we have Christ, who often appears as the messenger. He is the one who descends from the sun rising. He has the seal of the living God, and he cries with a great voice unto these angels, saying, don't hurt the earth, and don't hurt the sea, and don't hurt the trees. Trees, generally a symbol of those who are in authority, until. Now, what we have then is a suspension until a specific thing is completed, so that until this job is done, nothing else is to happen. What is the job? Well, there is the sealing of these bond slaves of God upon their foreheads. Now, that is a very specific Bible term, and it's one that you need to understand. And we have a very clear reference to this. In fact, nobody who reads the Bible at all reads this passage without recalling that there is a strong, similar passage in the Scripture. And I refer to Ezekiel, the 9th chapter. Now, in Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, the Bible says this. Beginning with verse 2. Behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate which lie towards the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man among them was clothed with linen. And he had a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the Lord, God of Israel, was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city. Go through the midst of Jerusalem. And set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are to be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, Go ye after him through the city and smite, let not your eye spare, neither have pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin at the sanctuary, and they began at the ancient men which were before the house, and went on filling the courts and so forth. The rest of the passage you can read yourself later in the 9th chapter. But you see the vision. This is the same vision. I am not saying it is the same event. It is interesting to note that that passage in Ezekiel definitely has a future tense to it and certainly does not seem in any way to apply to what happened in that specific moment of Israel's experience. But I'm not suggesting that they have to be the same. I am saying that is a picture of what is happening here. That God says, I am sending forth and I am sealing certain men who are to become bond slaves of mine. And I am even restraining the judgments that I have begun until this process of sealing is completed. And when it is completed, then I will unleash the continuation of the judgments that are to happen. So you see, there is a sealing here. Now, it is not unlike another sealing that the Jews are very, very much, remember very much. Anybody have another frame of reference in your mind? Of course, the Passover. The sealing that came from the Passover when the blood was applied in a specific way, and when the death angel came, he thereby had a mark, didn't he? He knew to pass over the houses where the blood was applied. And where the blood was not applied, the firstborn died. Now, some people misread that, as though all of Israel escaped the death angel, and all the Egyptians had the death angel. That is not what God said at all. If the blood was not applied to the home of an Israelite, the death angel came into that home and the firstborn son died. And although we have no specific evidence that that happened, we certainly know enough about the stiff-necked Israelites to believe that there were some that didn't apply the blood to the door. It's certainly reasonable to believe that the very impetus that the Spirit put upon that would have meant that some wouldn't have followed it and didn't follow it. So you see, there was a marking here, just as there wasn't a marking in this area. In Revelation chapter 9, when Satan's forces are released later in Revelation in the 9th chapter, we have the word from God that says satanic forces were able to hurt only those who did not have the seal of God in their forehead. Now read that in your mind, at least mark it down here. What is said is that God established a supernatural protection upon those whom he sealed to complete a certain job. Now, I want to just pause at this moment, regardless of what your interpretation of Revelation is. That is a fact. The man of God is immortal until he has accomplished the purpose for which God has set him. That's why Christians ought to be alleviated from fear. That nothing can break through into your life. God will not allow anything to break through into your life. that will keep you from accomplishing the purpose that he ordained as long as you're walking in fellowship with him. Now, if you're out of fellowship, then premature death does come to Christians, doesn't it? Christians die prematurely, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11. Those Christians died prematurely because they were eating the blood and body of the Lord without discerning it. And we know that the young man in the fifth chapter of Corinthians, who was living with his mother's or his father's wife, was probably a stepmother, as you know. But the judgment that was given upon him was, if he won't accept the words of the elders and he won't accept the counsel of the church, then what are you supposed to do? Deliver his body unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit be saved alive. What does that mean? It means that when a Christian is out of fellowship, then the last thing that God can do when the believers act upon that is God will allow the flesh to be destroyed in order to save the spirit. Nothing can affect you. You have been sealed of God for a specific purpose to be accomplished, and until that happens, no weapon that Satan has formed against you will prosper. Now, that truth needs to be understood. It needs to be echoed from the highest mountain parts. That when God has given a task and an assignment for you, that's why believers oughtn't to go around with a great sense of fear. I'm not saying we should be reckless or careless, but I'm saying that when God has ordained us to do a job and purpose for him, we should do it fearlessly. For those whom God seals to accomplish his purpose receive that divine sense of protection until that purpose is accomplished. And here is what we see happening then in the tying of these in with Revelations chapter 9, in which Satan himself and his forces are limited. They can touch others. Now notice, if Ezekiel is in any way to be implied into this story, thousands of Jews are killed. So please understand this, some of you who think that we're being too kind of the Jews. And as I've already mentioned, one Bible teacher, very, very eminent Bible teacher, who was, he and I were discussing this, and he has an entirely different viewpoint. And we had gotten rid of all the logic. I had taken every argument that he had, and we'd taken it one by one. And finally, just kind of blustering, he said, "Well, I've just come back from Israel, and anybody that sees those Israelis know that God can't be at work among them." I said, "I know just what you mean. They're a miserable, motley group of people. I'd rather stay at any hotel in Jerusalem other than one run by Israelis." It's true. And Christians, as I've told you before, you go to Israel and think the Jews are all studying Bible prophecy. They don't even believe in the Bible. They don't even believe in God, most of them. So you see, what Revelation clearly says, in no way is saying that all the Jews are suddenly going to be miraculously saved. Not at all. Most of these judgments in Revelations are being poured out on Israel. Israel is the location. And thousands of them die in horrible processes of judgments that occur in these wars that rage back and forth in this book of Revelation in that very area. But God seals these who are to be his witnesses in this area. Now let's look at these. Who are they and how are they sealed? And what are they and what is their message? Well, let's first look at their number. First of all, there are 144,000. There are 12,000 in every tribe. There's no question that 12 is the idea of completion. 12 has always been attacked has been identified with God's chosen earthly people. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. You read Revelation, it's full of 12. Revelation 21 says the New Jerusalem will have 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 names written upon it of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. It's interesting to me, if God has swallowed up Israel in the church, why he is so interested in perpetuating the names. Which, I mean, what does the name Asher or Naphtali have to do with you? What does any Gentile care about Dan or Benjamin or Ephraim or anybody else? What significance are those tribe names to us, that God even registers them on the corners of the gates of the holy city? Revelations 21:14 says, the walls of the city had 12 foundations, and in them were the names of the 12 apostles. So there's something for everybody. And in chapter 21, the dimensions of the city are described as a perfect cube of 12. 12 then is a number that symbolizes completion and is always identified with the completion of God's chosen people. Now, ten, as we've already looked at numbers, 10 is a number of government, 10 commandments. It's a number of responsibility. And 1,000 is 10 multiplied to its, or not multiplied, but 10 at its third power. And so here in thousands, we have described a completion then of that which has to do with authority. At the time of the division of the kingdom, incidentally, and we need to look at that now, because we have these 12,000 persons sealed specifically out of 12 tribes. Now, it's interesting to me, and here again, from my personal opinion, many scholars who want to spiritualize this are caught up in their own fallacy at this point, because some of them say, well, this can't be literal Israel, it must be spiritual Israel, because look at how God or how John fouled up the listing of the tribes. Right. This is a most unusual listing of these 12 tribes. What did you notice as we were reading the 12 tribes? Judah first, very interesting. However, that's not unusual, because Judah always went first to battle, didn't she? So that's not necessarily unusual, but it's interesting. It's worthy of note. What is most interesting about the listing of these 12 tribes? Why, of course. What's Joseph doing in there? We know that Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph, had replaced Joseph in the listing of the 12 tribes. So that there was no tribe of Joseph, but there was a tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph was favored by his father by having two instead of one. So his two sons were placed in this. What else? Levi is never listed with the 12 tribes, for as we know, Levi had no inheritance. Their inheritance was on to the Lord, and you remember, it's a long story, but the Levites were separated unto God as the special servants of God to replace what had been God's original plan, that the firstborn son of each family would serve him. And as you remember, then because of their unfaithfulness at the time of the Korah rebellion, before the Korah rebellion, at the time of the golden calf, actually, it was the tribe of Levi who came to the Lord's side and helped destroy those who had been unfaithful to God. And as a result, God chose Levi through the unfaithfulness of the others. And then from that moment on, the firstborn son had to do what? He had to pay, the family had to pay redemption money, so that a Levite was, in effect, taking his place, you see. And it was that redemption money that was the source of the silver in the tabernacle, which is another whole story. Oh, we dare not get stopped in all these interesting little tidbits and side points. But that does give us a very interesting, it gives us an extremely interesting look at the 12 tribes that we've never had before. Here is Joseph back in the number. Here is Levi in the number. And what does that obviously mean? that two others are very specifically omitted. Now, that's most interesting, isn't it? That two tribes would be omitted, and that in order to complete 12, Joseph is And the fact that Joseph's name is put there tells you automatically what one of the tribes was that was omitted. Ephraim. You see. One of Joseph's sons, or the tribe which came from his son, is omitted in this listing. Now, does anyone happen to recognize the other tribe that happens to be omitted at this point? Dan. So we have two tribes omitted. Now, here again is one of the strong, you know, it's like I say, you don't make a conclusion on one point in the scripture. You don't make a conclusion because it seems to look like this. Now, some people do, and immature Christians just grab a scripture and run away with it. But you examine it from this angle like a diamond, and you turn it around and examine it from another angle and from several other angles. And the interesting thing is that when it's truth, it begins to shine forth or to show interesting sidelights from many other viewpoints other than that which is obvious. Here's an obvious listing of 12 tribes. To me, it would be stupid. If God was spiritualizing Israel, why would he name these tribes why would he name any tribes to begin with? If it was just to be a spiritualization, then why not say just Israel, even if you accept the spiritualization theory? Why the 12 tribes? Why specifically name them? But then why omit two and reinsert two others? Well, the Bible gives us an answer. It gives us several answers. For example, let's look at Dan as a case in point. In Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 11, we find the story of a young man from Dan who blasphemed Jehovah and brought the curse of God upon the tribe. For God had said in Deuteronomy 29 verses 20 and 21, "The Lord will not spare him," speaking of any who would blaspheme God, "the Lord will not spare him, but the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smote against that man, and all the curses written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are within the book of the law." And verse 18 says, "Lest there be among you man, woman, family, or tribe." So the application of this blotting out has to do not just with individuals, but with the possibility of a tribe. This is a specific reason. Now you say, well, surely somebody else committed blasphemy from some other tribe. Where? Where is it in the Scripture? Does God ever say anything in the Scripture that is facetious? Does God ever use an illustration? Does God ever record something for us that he does not want us to know? Many times I'm reading through the Bible and I'll come across a verse that doesn't make any particularly sense to me. And I'll put it in the back of my mind and say, that verse doesn't seem to relate, or that story doesn't seem to relate. That story doesn't seem to have any real significance. Then later on, maybe sometimes months later on, I'm reading another passage and all of a sudden, the opening of understanding of that New Testament passage will be that Old Testament illustration. God never repeats or misuses. That's the beautiful thing. God is the God of stewardship. He uses words as carefully as he uses people. And each story is an important, so that God records that story of blasphemy in a very specific way for that very specific verse. But that isn't all. What did Jacob prophesy about Dan? Jacob the father prophesied and said, "Dan shall be a serpent by the way. He will be an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward." a very specific prophecy from Jacob about this tribe. Under Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 5, verse 17, all of the tribes sent men to fight except Dan. Dan hung back so that the Bible records in Judges 5 and verse 17, and I quote, "Why did Dan remain in sleep?" And of course, the issue there, and each of the issues that we will see in the next few verses, is that Dan had a great identity with idolatry. Throughout the scriptures, and Dan was not willing to fight on that occasion because it had to do with overthrowing idolatry. Dan seemed always to be a leader in apostasy. Look at 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 29 through 30. Jeroboam caused golden calves to be made. He set one in Bethel, and where was the other to be placed? The other was to be put in Dan, and this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one which was in Dan, the Bible says. 100 years later, under King Jehu, in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 29, they were still worshiping the golden calf in Dan. The emphasis in 2 Kings is made. Jeremiah says Dan is a voice of calamity in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 15. Amos is heard to cry out against the people of idolatry, and the people were saying, this was their cry, "Long live Dan, long live the way of Beersheba." You see? The cry of the people was, and that's in Amos chapter 8 and verse 14, the cry of the people was that Dan was the very center or concept of idolatry. The same is true with Ephraim. Jeroboam built his city of idolatry, his other city of idolatry, in Ephraim. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 17, God's word says, and it says this about no other tribe, it says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let her alone. And let me tell you this as well. And this is just a little historical point that you need to understand. Ephraim had a lifelong animosity to Judah. And when you study the causes of the split of the kingdom under Rehoboam, you will soon discover that one of the major causes was not just Rehoboam's stupidity, which was an obvious fact, and was not just the high taxes and other things, but one of the great causes for that split was this long-standing, consistent lack of Ephraim's willingness to surrender to Judah's leadership. And where did God say the leader would be raised? He said, the scepter will never depart out of where? Out of Judah. So you see, Ephraim stood as a symbol of the, shall I say it this way, the forces of rebellion in the church. She stood as a symbol of rebellion against spiritually anointed authority, to the degree that if you study the prophecies that were directed to the northern kingdom. Now, you know the northern kingdom eventually was called Israel. You remember the 10 tribes. Now, we're going to have to talk about this a little more in just a moment. But you remember that after Solomon died, Solomon's young son, who had been raised at the skirt of his idolatrous mother, and a great tragedy, incidentally, the great continuing tragedy of Old Testament teaching, is that spiritual leaders didn't know how to raise their sons. Eli, Samuel, David, Solomon, heartbreak after heartbreak that comes out of the same story. It was given to the mothers, and in most occasions, certainly in Solomon's occasion, the mother being an idolatrous daughter of a despot, an oriental despot, not even a follower of Jehovah, raised her son Rehoboam in such a way. But you remember, anyway, Solomon died, Rehoboam came to the throne, and you remember as a result of his stupidity and these other causes, there came a split, and 10 of the tribes became known as the nation of Israel. And they were 5 times the population, 3 times the geographic strength, almost all the military was there, almost they had all of the fruitful farm areas, the Jordan Valley and all was in that area, and only little Judah and Benjamin were left alone in what became known as Judah during that time of the split, the several hundred years of the split. But I wanted to mention that to you to tell you this. It's an interesting thing as you study the Old Testament that many times when God is speaking through the prophets against the nation of Israel or against the 12 tribes or the 10 tribes, many times the Spirit of God slips up, you might think, and calls them Ephraim. In other words, many times the Spirit of God refers to the whole 10 tribes by the name Ephraim. You see, why? Again, idolatry, it is the center of the idolatry, and it is the center of that rebellion, you see, that has brought the whole thing to pass. So it is interesting here, this important exclusion. But let me tell you something else. And I want you to understand this. Now hear me well. These 2 tribes are excluded. But they are not permanently excluded. For we know in Ezekiel chapter 48, in the last chapter of Ezekiel, when the tribes are mentioned for the millennial glory, Dan is mentioned first. And God does not omit Ephraim, because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob could prophesy, even though saying, Dan is a serpent and an adder who bites the horse's heel and causes the rider to fall backward. Yet, Jacob said, yet in the last days Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Now, isn't that amazing? After that negative prophecy, yet saying, yet there shall be this restoration. All right. Now, here's the interesting little unlocking thing. Why then are they backed out for this period of time and put back in later? Anyone? Well, you see, their weakness for idolatry, the consistency of that weakness for idolatry, would make them totally ineffective as kingdom witnesses in the period when the world will be the most idolatrous it has ever been. In fact, the whole idolatry will be based on what? An image of this Antichrist at one point. So the whole issue of that final time is going to be idolatry, isn't it? So God says, I'm going to back you out. Because of your weakness, your built-in genetic and spiritual weakness at this point, so that what you have here is a very clear, and in other words, whether you spiritualize this or not, you can't get away from the fact that the exclusion is saying something very strongly about the weakness for idolatry in these 2 and why they would be ineffective during this tribulation era when idolatry will be the whole theme, worshiping the Antichrist and the false prophet giving these great miraculous signs, including his resurrection from the dead and all of the other great things that are going to occur. That's incredible. That's amazing. And it's interesting indeed. Now, other people say, well, how will... We know, I mean, the Jews don't know their genealogies. That's really not true. In fact, there is today a, a more important effort among the Jews to reestablish the genealogies than has ever been made before. In fact, they are really working overtime, and I don't buy all of this. Every 6 months there's a new rumor circulates about the temples being planned and something's going to happen. But I do know this, and I know this from firsthand sources, that the Jews have made a worldwide search for the remaining members of the families associated with the priesthood, particularly the high priesthood. And there is a concentrated worldwide effort to reestablish the genealogical records in reference to priests and to those who minister. And this is a very well-documented truth of what is going on. Well, people say, for example, and isn't it interesting, you know, there's all kinds of ideas. How many of you have heard of the 10 lost tribes of Israel? Why, there's 1,000 theories. Some people, the Mormons, you know, believe that they're the 10 lost tribes, I guess, or at least they associate the fact that the 10 lost tribes came to America and were the original American Indians. And if you go to Hawaii, they tell you that the 10 lost tribes were the Polynesians. And all very interesting. Other people say the 10 lost tribes were the Britons, so that we who are British, you know, we're the 10 lost tribes. And of course, some of us British who have a strong nose sometimes wonder about that. It might have a tendency to think there might be some association. But let me tell you something. The 10 tribes were never lost. They were never lost. In fact, the Word of God says in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 3, that when God looked upon the tribe, he saw them as a unity. And here's the quote. He saw all Israel in Judah and Benjamin. Now, why? Well, I think you know the answer to that. When the split came, many of the faithful of the various tribes would not worship in the idolatrous happenings of the northern tribe, and they emigrated by the hundreds of thousands into Judah and Benjamin. In fact, we have stories of that immigration recorded in the Scripture. The Levites in mass migrated from the northern kingdom into the little tiny area of Judah and Benjamin. Then, in addition to that, eventually, of course, Israel was destroyed under the Assyrian Empire, right? You remember that, 722 BC, when the 10 tribes. Then little Judah and Benjamin went on for an additional 130 years before they fell to the Babylonian Empire. But before they fell to the Babylonian Empire, who fell to the Babylonian Empire? The Assyrian Empire. So, you know, you've heard the story of the little fish that gobbled up the littler fish and the bigger fish that gobbled up the bigger fish, and by doing so gobbled up the little fish as well, because the little fish was in the belly of the larger fish that was gobbled up by the bigger fish. You never heard that nursery rhyme? Oh, sorry, that was one of the books I was raised on as a child. It shows you how terrible some of those awesome things were that we... Children were raised on violence in those days, you see. It's not just television that brings violence. Well, that's exactly what happened. The Babylonian Empire swallowed up the Assyrian Empire. Included in the Assyrian Empire was what? The Israel, the nation of Israel, the thousands who had been taken. In addition to that, they eventually took Judah, so that the same kingdom had the remaining captives of Israel and of Judah. When then the Babylonian Empire fell to King Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire, and Cyrus stood up on that memorable day and said, I am a servant of God, and every Jew dropped over dead to hear this ungodly man standing up there saying he was God's servant. But the first thing he did was to say, I have been instructed of God to see that the temple of God is built in Jerusalem, and I encourage the Jews to go home. And we know that not only Jews, there weren't many that went, by the way. The Jews were too happy in captivity. They had practically running the country by then, and that is no facetious statement. We're told specifically they owned most of the banks in Babylon before Babylon fell. They ran the truck farms. We know, for example, Nehemiah's position. Look at Esther, Nehemiah, Mordecai, Daniel, the three Hebrew children. Where were they? They were the top echelon of the country. They were the top leaders of the government. See, didn't all start with Henry Kissinger, did it? It's been going on before. And here is this strong position, so many of them didn't want to go home. It was a small number that went home, but we know by the genealogical records in Ezra that many of those that went were from the tribes of the so-called northern tribes. So all I'm saying to you is that anybody who thinks the northern tribes were lost is just not studying history. They were never lost. What we mean by that statement is that Israel never became a nation again. But God never meant it to be a nation again anyway, because he never meant for it to be separated to begin with. It was sin that had caused the separation. God saw his people as one. And he saw the nation of Israel and the land of Palestine as one. So obviously God wasn't interested in restoring the division. And when the restoration occurred singly, not in the duality that had been known before. So, you see, we know where these people are, and we know who they are, and so forth. Now,
this concludes tape number RH-259 of the Ways and Praise Tape Library by Rick Howard. This message is continued on tape number RH-260. Now please run this cassette at fast forward to the end so we'll be ready for the next user.